passage in Scripture we're looking at this morning is from the book of Mark, and it's Mark chapter 11. We'll read verses 27 to 33. Before we read this passage, let's seek God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that at this day, in many thousands of places throughout the world, your word is being opened, Lord, and being read and being expounded, and your people will be blessed. Our Father, we pray that in this place this morning that we also might be blessed as we read, that we would, Lord, learn what is useful for our spiritual health, that we would take to heart the things we read. We ask, Father, that if there are things that need to be exposed in our lives, that we would bear with it. For, Lord, we know that your word is a mirror to our souls, that we might see what we are like and be able, with your help, to change. So grant us grace as we read now. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Mark 11, verse 27. Then they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question. Then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men," they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, "Well, we do not know." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." You know, you can sense and understand the bitter resentment the authorities had against Jesus. He had deliberately arranged to enter into Jerusalem in the manner of the great king promised in the prophets. So he comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt, as was prophesied, and is welcomed as the son of David. There are loud hosannas, "Lord, save." And he does nothing to hinder all this praise. In fact, he welcomes it. That aggravated them. And then he goes into the temple precincts and he openly demonstrates against the abuses happening there, and he does so with great energy and with great emotion. It's from in here that he's doing it. And that exposed them as having little care for God's worship, because they had allowed these abuses to go on for decades in the temple precincts and they'd never corrected them. They resented that. And now here is Jesus in the temple precincts teaching with real clarity and with real force and persuasion. The people listen to him as someone with moral and spiritual authority. It all has the effect of undermining them as leaders. Jesus' ministry had from the start put them in a bad light, and these things, in a sense, were the final straw. He must be eliminated. And so they plot to destroy him. And so while in the temple with hundreds of onlookers, they confront him. Now's their opportunity. "What authorization do you have to be directing people as you are doing? Who was it that appointed you?" The question was not at all sincere, because it was apparent to anyone who would seriously analyse Jesus' words and actions that he had the backing of God. Remember Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. He came under the cover of darkness for a private conference. And he begins with these words, "Rabbi," or "teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." In John 9, Jesus made a man blind from birth to be able to see. The Pharisees interrogated this poor fellow and tried to insinuate that Jesus was just a troublemaker who should not be taken seriously. And so the man responds with great clarity. He says, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." See, as far as he was concerned, it should be obvious to these leaders, that Jesus had the backing of God. So they threw the healed man out of the synagogue. See, the question was insincere. They were asking Jesus in order to trap him, "What authority? Who appointed you?" They're actually hoping his answer will give them the smoking gun they need to act against him. If he says that he speaks as the king, after all, that's how he came into Jerusalem, then the Romans would accuse him of treason and they would have him executed. So how does the Lord answer them? He puts a question to them that gets right to the very heart of the matter. What did they think of John's ministry? Where did he get his authority? Was he backed by God, or was he just a self-appointed crackpot? And the question leaves them trapped. If they say that John had the backing of God, then they're exposed as being rebellious against God, because they'd neither listened to John or responded to his teaching. He'd actually called them to repent as leaders. If they say that John was a self-appointed crackpot, then they would further undermine their reputation in the minds of the people, because the people certainly accepted John's ministry as having the backing of God. So they do the only thing they can. "We don't know." "Then I will not answer you. If you're not in a state where you can assess John's ministry, whether it was authorised by God or not, then you are not in a state to assess my ministry." You see, Jesus' question to them wasn't an evasion to get out of a sticky situation. It was designed to make obvious their spiritual hardness, their determination not to accept his ministry. I want to draw three lessons from this passage this morning. I want to impress three very important obligations. The first is this: lead faithfully. What is authority? Authority is the right to fulfill responsibility. The leaders of Israel, the chief priests, the law experts, and the elders were given responsibility by God to oversee Israel's spiritual well-being. They should have been jealously overseeing God's worship, especially worship at the temple. They should have been stirring up in the people an expectation of the Messiah. They should have been guiding the people into the truth about God and his will. They should have been loving the truth themselves and being examples of love to God and to fellow men. They should have been shepherds. They were given authority to be shepherds. But they weren't. They'd become spiritually hardened, with little care for the honour of God or for the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel. In fact, their concerns had become much more political than spiritual, and that explains much of their concern about Jesus. John tells us that after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, that there was panic amongst the leaders. The council come together looking for a solution. "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and the nation." You see, the Romans at this point gave a degree of autonomy to Israel that they didn't really give to other nations. They allowed Israel to structure her own worship and leadership. And the elders and chief priests wanted it to stay that way, with them at the top, with them as the leaders. So there was this ugly mixture of nationalism and personal ambition. As leaders, they'd lost any real sense of responsibility for Israel as the people of God. They'd become worldly, fleshly, using their positions to benefit themselves, and that's how they wanted it to stay. And you know what? In a sense, the nation was used to it. Then John comes along, and then Jesus comes along. They're not members of the ruling elite. They haven't been appointed by any religious group. And yet they act and speak with real authority. They have a command over people's consciences. The people sense that what they are saying is true. They sense that they both have God's backing. Their ministry exposes the leaders as failing to fulfil their obligations and responsibility. It exposed them as worldly and self-centred. And now Jesus' question to them regarding John's ministry exposes in them something even worse: their spiritual hardness, their determination not to respond. John's ministry was clearly backed by God as he called them to repentance, but they had become entrenched in their failings and they refused to respond. They refused to recognise his ministry or Jesus' ministry. Friends, leadership is at its core a duty of care. Whether it be in government, or whether it be in the home, or whether it be in the church. But this duty of care is given to sinners, and therefore it's easy for leaders to fall short and fail. I chiefly want to consider leadership in the church at this point. You know, temptations and pressures that can ruin leadership are everywhere. Peter warns of three dangers, which we looked at this morning. He mentions three things in particular: shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. He's saying to leaders, don't lose a sense of service. So many say, look, I'm not really enjoying this anymore, so I'll only do what I have to do. Or maybe I'll throw it in. You see, it's not about our personal enjoyment. It's about the right of Christ to our time and our energies. He says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. He's saying, don't lose a sense of eternity. So many end up saying, look, I'm missing out on so much by this responsibility. How can I turn church work to my advantage now? That's what Judas was doing. He suddenly realised Jesus was all about eternity. How can I make something of it now? Peter says, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. He's saying, elders, don't lose a sense of perspective as to who you really are. So many of those in leadership end up saying, they're not doing what I say. I will make them fall into line. Those we lead are not our property. They are our brethren. Those we lead are not our servants. They are our siblings. Don't lose a sense of perspective. They're just three of the things that elders can fall into, church leaders. Paul urged Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy, there is this whole host of temptations and sins encircling and encroaching, getting closer from within and from without. Be careful. Guard yourself. Guard your work. He urged the same thing upon the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Reality is, every man, and even women who are in some form of leadership, every man will fail in leadership and fall short in their responsibilities at some point, and for different reasons. We see it in Scripture. Moses failed at one point through frustration. The cycle of the people's resentfulness against him. They loved him one moment, hated him the next. They would accuse him and accuse God, and in the end it got too much and he lashed out at them. For which Canaan was taken away from him. Eli failed through slackness, just carelessness, particularly in his family life. David through lust. Solomon through lust and luxury. Peter failed through fear. Mark failed through unfaithfulness. And we could go on and on. The truth is, every man will fail in leadership and fall short in their responsibilities at some point and for different reasons, and all those failures will impact to greater or lesser degree upon themselves and others. Someone recently sent me a short video advertising some seminars on pastoral leadership. In this video, the speaker walks through a car wrecking yard, showing hundreds of wrecked cars piled up on top of each other, and he likens each one of those cars to leaders who have faltered or failed, some through the reckless criticism of others, some through personal tiredness, some through lack of carefulness, some through emotional exhaustion from counselling, some through resentment against people in the congregation or the congregation itself. You know, in one respect, it was quite disheartening. There is just so much to watch out for. But you know, there is something to be feared more than anything. It is hardness of heart. Becoming so entrenched in failings that we protect those failings. Becoming so entrenched in failings that we resent and resist faithful calls to change. Because that's the most dangerous place to be in. Because when we become like that, we end up becoming enemies of the Lord. When we become like this, we begin to damage God's people. When we become like this, we no longer fulfill the obligations that are given to us. We become like the authorities that we read of this morning. In application, I want to direct myself to different ones. First of all, I want to direct my words to leaders. I make these directions towards myself and to Rick and to others who take a role in the church of leading. Leading is a duty of care. It is a responsibility to shepherd people into God-honouring lives, to help them trust in Christ and submit to Christ, to help them change their thinking, to help them repent, to help them negotiate this sinful world until they enter heaven, to be helpers of their faith. It's serious business, and the stakes are high. And as leaders, we will not be able to come through completely unscathed. But there is a failure we must be especially alert to, and that is hardness of heart, resisting Christ's call to shape up, resisting his call to fulfil our role properly. You know, men are not to be called into leadership unless they are proficient, but it's an ongoing thing. We must remain spiritually sensitive to Christ. We are elders who are still sinners. We are leaders who are still weak in some things. We carry frailty around with us. We are bound to deviate and must be corrected. We must remain sensitive to Christ, ready for his correction, ready to hear his encouragements, ready to hear his rebukes, ready to be guided back into responsibilities. Whether that prick comes from the conscience, whether it comes through reading scripture or a book, whether it comes from a brother or a sister, we've got to avoid becoming hardened so that we begin to resent and resist calls to go back to what we are given authority for, to shepherd the people of God. To those of you who are not leaders, pray for those who lead, because they are still in the flesh the same as you. They have the same triggers in them that lead them into sin, just as you do. They are subject to the same passions that you are. The thing is, their resistance to Christ is much more useful to Satan, because their hardness and resistance sends out much bigger ripples. Indeed, when some leaders turn from truly serving Christ to serving their own ends, they send out tsunamis of damage. Without the aid of God, we can fail to be what we should be and become entrenched in sinful things, entrenched in failure. Pray for those who lead, that we might have special grace to respond to the Lord's encouragements as well as the Lord's rebukes. And also, I want to urge you this morning not to draw a wrong application from this passage. I must admit, I'm getting sick of hearing it. Many love to paint Jesus as a radical who came to shake up things. He came to challenge the establishment. He came to overturn things. And we should be ready to shake up things as well. Actually, Jesus was not like this. And this is not an example he gave. He actually taught his disciples to honour authorities, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You submit to the government that God has placed over you. He tells Pilate that his authority was from God, and he submits to Pilate. He actually tells his disciples that the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses and should be listened to, just not imitated. In other words, he's pointing out their flaw as leaders. What he did come to do was to call all sinners to repentance, and many of the sins that were to be repented of were failures in leadership, not shepherding the people of God. So passages like this do not point to Jesus as someone who assumed that all established authority is to be targeted. My second point this morning is this: strive for integrity. Strive for integrity because integrity carries weight. When someone lives uprightly, when they relate to others and deal with others honestly, when they show themselves to have a sensitive conscience, when they show themselves loyal to the Lord, when they show themselves concerned for righteousness consistently, then their concerns and their appeals carry weight in the minds of others. And that was a huge difference, wasn't it, between Jesus and John and the Pharisees. When the people first heard Jesus begin to teach, having known something of him, having listened to him and watched him, they concluded that he taught with real authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. Integrity is essential to authority. We see this principle a number of times in Scripture. When the people of Israel chose to have a king rather than Samuel, he made a simple appeal to them in 1 Samuel 12, verse 2. I've walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am. Witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? I'll restore it to you. And they said, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. You see, he said this to establish their guilt in the matter. He had been a good man amongst them. He had given them no reason to seek a king. They rejected him not because he lacked integrity, but because they lacked integrity. Paul made similar appeals. Acts 20, verse 33 to 34. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. In 2 Thessalonians 3, 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labour and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to anyone, to any of you. You see, here he is calling these brethren to selfless serving. He's making appeals to be selfless in serving, and he has authority to do so, and that lay in the fact that he was an example of it. We may not be called to the role of leading a church. We may not be called to formally preach or teach, but every Christian is to live in a way that gives them moral authority, that gives them spiritual authority, that gives them an ability to protest against evil, that gives them a right to call for change, that gives them an ability to call a brother or sister to repentance. But when we prove untrustworthy, ready to take advantage of others, or ready to take advantage of situations, when we fall into the same evil practices as others at work, when we learn to live with a defiled conscience, that's when we cease to have any power to arrest another's conscience. Now, we know that it's impossible for any to live without fault. But it's even the way we deal with our faults that establishes integrity. How many individuals try to cover up? How many churches try to cover stuff over? How many governments try to put a spin on what's happened to save face? Again, what's happening in our own government at the moment is just unbelievable. The amount of rhetoric to save face when the failure is obvious. This is not about government this morning, it's really about you and me. How do we live? Do we have integrity? Or have you made the ears of others deaf to your protests and rebukes? Maybe you have expressed grave concerns over your children in some matter of their life, but they're taking little notice of you. Maybe the reason is they observe you living carelessly or defiantly in other areas. You have no power to carry their conscience because, like the Pharisee, you've become hypocritical. Often the person living a sinful life loses any drive to be a clear light. They would rather be quiet than have their own conscience shout out at them that they have a double standard. It even has the effect on us of shutting our own mouths. Our friends, strive for a good conscience. Strive for integrity. You cannot live a perfect life, but you can deal with your sins appropriately. And you can strive to have your heart rather than being divided and having all these fibres, a bit for God, a bit for other things. You can strive to have your heart united to fear God's name so that you really do have authority to call others to repentance, to call them to change, to bring renewal, as we might say. Lastly, I want to deal with a simple matter. Ask with a good heart. Ask with a good heart. Questions make up such a huge part of our relating. So many questions put to Jesus for different reasons. And Jesus himself asks questions constantly. Questions make up such a huge part of our relating. We're always asking questions for all kinds of reasons. Some questions really are just simple appeals for information. My family hears them all the time. Where are my keys? Where's my Ventolin? What's the time? Asking questions is how we learn. It's how we navigate life to some degree and how we navigate our situation. Many of our questions are conversation starters. We don't come up to someone and say, I heard your holiday was good, that you went to the beach 3 times and you stayed in a yellow caravan and then you had good time with friends. Then quietness. You simply say, how was your holiday? You've got a fair knowledge of already how the holiday was, but it's a conversation starter. Jesus used conversation starters. When he appeared incognito to the two on the road to Emmaus, he asked, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? He knew exactly the reason for the discussion. He knew what they were talking about. It was a means of entering into the situation. Many of our questions are rhetorical. We know the answer, but we put it to others to bring them to an obvious conclusion. In Proverbs, the wise man stresses that embracing a woman who is not your wife is like embracing a heap of burning coals to yourself. And he asks a rhetorical question. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? In other words, of course not. Damage is inevitable. It's a rhetorical question. Often questions are asked to make others own their actions. God, knowing exactly where Abel is, comes to Cain and says, where is Abel, your brother? Peter asks Sapphira, did you sell the land for so much? All these questions can be asked with right motives and by the right person. But you know, there are questions that come out of evil hearts. There are many questions driven by evil motives, from someone with an envious heart or a jealous heart or an arrogant, unbelieving heart. Oftentimes, questions are designed to embarrass someone. Perhaps the person is in the presence of others and they have done their best, but they have not been able to fulfill an obligation. And so the person comes in knowing that situation, says, "Have you done such and such?" "No, I haven't." It's designed to embarrass, designed to wound and hurt. Questions are also asked in order to trap others. We hear it all the time in interviews. Watch the ABC. Listen to interviews. How often are questions designed to bring about a specific answer that can be easily manipulated or misconstrued? In this case, a question was designed to lead to the Messiah's death. In fact, the final and fatal question came from the council, "Are you the Son of God?" What motivated the question? Was it a desire for those around to say, "If you are, then we will worship you"? No, you know the reason the question was asked, because then they could accuse him of blasphemy and bring about the final end. You know, we need to ask ourselves a question. When I'm asking questions, are they designed to bring harm? Are they designed to wound? Are they designed to hurt? Because if that's the way I'm asking questions, I need to repent. I need to live in a way that's inoffensive. I need to live in a way that makes it safe for people to be around me. Questions, or the questions that spring from our mouths, are one indication of the state of our heart. In this case, the questions that came from the leader's lips showed what was in their heart. Well, let's seek God's face in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we pray this day that we might be genuine and earnest before you. Oh, Father, we pray for all those who lead. Lord, it is such a dangerous, Lord, thing to lead. So many, Lord, temptations, Lord, to undermine the responsibilities given. Lord, in fact, to ruin those who would lead. We pray, Lord, that those who lead might have grace to sense the danger, eyes to see the danger. And Father, Lord, in true fear of you, call out to you for help. Oh, Father, we pray especially for that grace, Lord, not to become hardened in failings, but, Lord, by your grace, we'll be ready to accept, Lord, your rebukes. Oh, Father, help us to be redirected. Help us to reshape. Oh, Father, that we might honour you in the way we lead. And Father, for all of us, we pray that you would help us to pursue true integrity, that we might be honest people, faithful people, those who really do thirst after righteousness. We would not be those who take advantage of people or situations to pursue what is evil. But we would be entirely, Lord, reliable in your sight. Give us authority, Lord, which comes from integrity. And Father, we pray that we might have good hearts and that we might be safe people to be around. Lord, not those who would embarrass others or try to trick them. Not those who would try to ruin another person's reputation in the eyes of others. Grant us, Lord, to question how we question. Father, in all these matters, we ask for your help, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.